The reading is from Isaiah chapter 65 and can be found on page 755 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you, who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and the chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Well, good morning, and a very warm welcome indeed to visitors and everybody this morning. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to help us in our study of this great passage. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Father, we pray that you would write this truth into our hearts and that we would eagerly await a Saviour from there. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now our subject, as we've heard this morning, is God's new creation. And you can see that from verse 17 of our reading, which is our key verse in this famous penultimate chapter of Isaiah's. And if you glance down at it there, page 756, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And I guess my aim this morning is for us to develop a certain homesickness for this promised new creation that God tells us he will bring into being. We're going to see that it's a place of eternal relational joy, an end to mortality, that it's a place of everlasting permanence, an end to insecurity, and it is a place of uninterrupted peace and universal harmony. And we're going to see that there is a future beyond this world, not some sort of vague, thin, ethereal, spectre-like existence, but a real, kind of tangible, physical new creation. Relational, joyful, purposeful, physical, eternal. And the very simple aim, I suppose, that I have today is that we should develop a homesickness for it. Now, all of us know what it is to be homesick, I guess. You know, the South African catches a whiff of boerewors or that tang of that dried meat, whatever it's called, that we find so difficult to eat. And you long for home. The Australian feels the sun for the first time in months in whichever country and thinks, oh, there was a place once that I knew where this happened. As a very young child, I was away from home for lengthy periods for one reason or another. I've sort of more or less got over it now. I occasionally find in a fetal ball clutching a teddy bear and sucking my thumb, but broadly speaking, I've recovered from it. And in those periods, there was a van where I was that was the same as the van that we had at home. Whenever I saw it, there was this sort of, you know, just twinge. We long for home. And this morning I want us to gain a bit of a glimpse of home so that we long for it. But before we get there, this verse 17, which really is the heart of where we're going to be, we need to look at verses 1 to 16, because prior to discussing home itself, Isaiah spends these first 16 verses telling us whose home it is. And that, of course, is quite right. There's no point being homesick for a place that isn't actually our home. That would be very disappointing. And therefore, it's most important that before we get to the key verse 17, we have some idea of whose home it actually is. And therefore, the dual issues that we're looking at this morning, I think, are two of the most powerful influences on humanity. Identity, who I am, belonging, where is home? And you might say there are two of the most profoundly shaping influences on anybody, who I am, where I belong. Go to any expat community and you'll see that. We passed a pub last night There were about 150 Welsh people in it. I assume they were Welsh. And out of it was coming this extraordinary noise of men singing. They were remembering home, who they were, where they belonged. And you know what the Welsh are like. It was raining, so they obviously felt at home. And there's this sort of longing. You know, this sort of, well, is it sentimental? It's more than that. And they were in song. Well, let's start with the identity, shall we? And the point here in verses 1 to 16 is designed to show us at the end of the prophet Isaiah, before God acts in judgment to send his people into exile, that his purpose has moved from nation state to chosen servants. He has a new people. And God's goal is then to draw together a new community, servants of the suffering servant. The people who belong to this new home are the servants of the suffering servant. And chapter 65 is an answer to Isaiah's heartfelt prayer in chapter 64. Remember, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And God begins his answer by telling Isaiah that he is extending his presence to a new people. That's what verse 1 is all about. A new people, a new nation that was not previously called by my name. And then he goes on to speak about certain and real final judgment in verses 2 to 7. And his point here is to show us that his purposes have moved from the nation state, Israel, and an ethnic group, to a new people, chosen servants of his suffering servant. Now you glance down at verses 2 through to verse 7, and you will see fearful final judgment. Deserved, because his historic people, ethnic Israel, have shown themselves to be willful rebels, verse 2. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. His historic people have shown themselves to be provocative flirts. They provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, verse 3. They've shown themselves to be unfaithful idolaters. They sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, eating pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat. And verse 5, they've shown themselves to be pious frauds. And therefore, a deserved, measured, I will repay, personal, I, says God, will repay, targeted, into their bosom. I will repay into their bosom both iniquities and fathers' iniquities together. So verses 2 to 7 speak of God's fearful final judgment on a people who have willfully and repeatedly, decade upon decade, generation upon generation, willfully and deliberately rejected God's outstretched hands and turned their backs on him. It's a move from nation state. And verse, and if you read the Gospels, you'll find that repeated by Jesus. It struck me as I was preaching through the end of Luke just recently that Jesus' final speech of all his preaching, his final major speech, is a speech of judgment as he heads to the cross and turns and pronounces judgment on a willfully rebellious people. And verses 8 through to the end then speak, in place of his fearful final judgment, of real continuity, of sovereign choice, and of deliberate transfer. And the real continuity is there in the image of verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster and they say, "Do not destroy it." Now, some of you wine buffs will understand this. I rang up a friend of mine, actually, who has a vineyard on the North Downs and says, "What does this verse mean?" And some of you who probably are more wine buffs than you should be will understand this completely. And he said, well, the best champagne houses, they only take the wine, the juice that comes out of the grape, before they press it, because that's the finest and the sweetest. And so verse 8 is speaking about real continuity. So it is a radical shift. There is a seismic change here from nation state. But before he crushes the nation state, as it were, there will be juice that comes out that will form the very best and from which will come the blessing. And then having spoken of the continuity, we discover sovereign choice. I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Verse 9, I'll bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. And then in verse 13, therefore, and here's the transfer, my servants shall eat, you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart. You shall cry out for pain of heart and wailing, breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name, nation state, to my chosen for a curse. The Lord will put you to death, but his servants he will call by a different name, a new name. As he gathers together his chosen servants, there will be a radical transfer of blessing from the nation state to the chosen servants. Continuity, but deliberate transfer. And as I was studying this, it struck me that the key must lie in this issue of who are the servants. We're dealing with identity, but who are these servants? And I was pondering away on it, and I remember that Jamie Child preached through chapters 54, 55, 56. So I rang him at breakfast time midweek and said to him, Jamie, you know, what is this about the servant and the servants and the chosen one and the chosen people? And he said, well, the word servant is used in the plural for the very first time in chapter 4, verse 17. In chapter 40 to chapter 53 of Isaiah, the word servant comes 20 times, always in the singular. And it refers in those chapters supremely to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, and on whom the judgment fell so that we might have peace with God. It's always in the singular, 20 times. And then in chapter 54, verse 17, it comes for the first time in the plural. And from there on, it's only in the plural. And it always refers to those servants who have put their trust in the suffering servant and therefore have had their sins carried, judgment paid for, and iniquities dealt with. Now, I don't know what Susie puts in Jamie's porridge, but that all came out after breakfast on, I suppose he walks around saying to himself, you know, well, did you know? And it's all there somewhere up there in that head. You can look on Jamie with a completely different light now. But it all just splurged out after his baked beans and toast or whatever it was. But there you see the heart of the matter, don't you? Yes, there is fearful final judgment. God's purposes, says Isaiah, before the exile, are moving from from nation state. But there's real continuity. There's sovereign election. His purposes will move to his chosen servants, and there is deliberate transfer. So that all the blessings that once were focused on a particular ethnic group are now going to be transferred to the servants of the suffering servant. It's as if God is saying, look, I will have my people. My purposes aren't going to be thwarted. There is real continuity. I haven't given up. And where people will put their trust in the servant and have their sins paid for, and their iniquities dealt with, so my blessings will fall upon them. Now, this move from nation state to chosen servants is something that even Jesus' disciples found almost impossible to grasp. And I think we find it very hard to grasp too. We can't help but think in terms of states and ethnicity when it comes to who we are. And interestingly, at the end of Luke's Gospel, even in chapter 24, after Jesus is raised from the dead, you find his disciples saying, "We were hoping you would be the one who would redeem Israel." And they were referring to an ethnic group and a geographical location. And at the beginning of John's Gospel, you discover Jesus' disciples wanting to come and make him king by force because they were thinking about an ethnic group and a geographical location. Even Jesus' disciples found it really hard, even with him, the suffering servant amongst them, to get their thinking straight that God's purposes have moved from nation state and ethnic grouping to the servants of the suffering servant, such that Paul takes chapter 65, verse 1, and uses it in Romans 10 when he talks about God's purposes for the Gentiles, such that God is holding out his hands to people all over the world who will put their trust in the suffering servant. And he's saying, "You can be called by the name of my people. You can have the blessings of being part of my nation, my chosen ones, if only you will put your trust in the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and on whom God's judgment fell, so that we can have peace with God." I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you've done that. So my identity, you see, as part of God's people is not guaranteed because I can somehow sort of trace my ancestry back to Abraham, ethnically. Or because I can write, you know, C of E or English on the passport, or because I'm connected to a particular place, Mecca or Medina or Jerusalem or some temple or some shrine or some set of rituals. My identity as part of God's people, with the transfer of God's blessing that is being spoken of here by Isaiah in 700 BC and before, is guaranteed to being a servant of the suffering servant. Now, I wonder if you can call yourself that. And if you can, then with that identity, let me tell you about your home. And you'll notice that verse 17 of chapter 65 begins with a four. In other words, here is the blessing that I'm transferring, and this is why you're going to be so blessed, because... And you'll notice the first person plural, "I," says God. And you'll notice that it's new. I create a new heaven. I create new heavens and a new earth. And you'll notice that it's radically different. The former things shall not be remembered. Not the same old, same old. Not the same old, same old. The present form of this world is passing away. And God has a new home. And you'll see from 17 to 20 that it's a place of eternal relational joy, an end to mortality. 21 to 22, it's a place of everlasting, stable permanence, an end to insecurity. 23 to 25, it's a place of uninterrupted peace, universal harmony. You remember Lloyd Grossman? I won't try the accent. It's pretty difficult and hard to take on a Sunday morning at this time of day. Remember Lloyd Grossman through the keyhole? You know, as he would take the keyhole and the camera would come through the keyhole and you'd see some sort of celebrity house and you were meant to be saying, "Oh, I wish I lived there." Normally I'm saying, "Well, thank the Lord that I don't." But you know what I mean. It's Lloyd. For a moment, we're going to go through the keyhole, if you like, without Lloyd Grossman. And we're going to have a look at the new home. Eternal, relational joy. Stressed both by the positive and by the negative, and explained by the explanatory four of verse 20. the positive. Be glad, 18. Rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. So it's uninterrupted and unadulterated joy. Rejoice forever. It's relational joy, joy with the Lord. It goes on forever. I create, I will rejoice, I will be glad in my people. This is a place and a people that will make God happy. And all of us have had snippets, I guess, and experiences of extraordinary elation and remarkable joy. The Spanish last Sunday evening, Jonathan Murray, Centre Court, 9:25, Saturday the 7th of July. Andy Murray, who knows when? Think of that day, those of you who are married, when you turned the aisle and turned round and saw the woman of your dreams shimmering down the aisle. I remember my sister's own wedding. It was an evening. I still look back to it. It was an evening of extraordinary joy. I mean, my wedding was really good, don't get me wrong, but my sister's wedding, it was an evening of quite extraordinary joy. All the friends with whom we'd grown up and spent all our life, all were family, all there together. I look back on it, it was an evening of extraordinary joy. Relational. And the positive of 17 and 18 and 19 are reinforced and made more powerful by the negative of 19 and 20. Do you see? No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. It's eternal relational joy and an end to mortality. The thing that spoils and mars sin and death. And here there will be no more death, no more sin, no more sadness. And the explanatory 4 of 20, the young man shall die 100 years old. That doesn't mean that there will be death in the place. This is poetic language. We know there won't be death in this place from Isaiah 25 and 26. So this isn't meaning that there will be death in that place, but rather using poetic language. Were there to be death, you would consider somebody who died at 100 to be an extraordinary thing. And similarly, 20, right at the end there, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Not suggesting that there will be sin there. We see that from the end of the chapter. The serpent will eat the dust. It'll be an end to sin. Rather that were there to be a sinner who'd lived for 100 years with some undiscovered secret habit or what have you, even after 100 years of covering it up and hiding it, it would be laid bare. Such would be the rarity of sin in such a place. It's poetic language. No sin, no death, no tears, no distress. There's huge excitement where we live because over this last 2 or 3 years, they've been building some luxury homes right next door to us. And you know how it is with these things. They went on display about 6 months ago. One of them, rather, went on display. And, you know, people were invited in to come and have a look. And I have to say, Janet and I thought, well, we're going to have a peep. And we went round there, and every one of our neighbours was in the house at the same time. It was absolutely hilarious. But they were absolutely fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. It was sort of through the keyhole with knobs on. And we've discovered that one of our neighbours has actually bought one of them. And they're moving out. And there's this extraordinary excitement. And the little one, sort of 4 or 5, you know, and there will be champagne. And I'm hoping there's going to be a housewarming. I'm expecting an invitation. But it won't last. I mean, I haven't said this to my neighbours because I feel it's a little bit harsh to say this and point this. It will not last because there will be, as there is in every family, sadness and tears and distress. But in our new home, new heavens and a new earth. And the images, if the images of 17 through to 20 are images of relational eternal joy, the images of 21 and 22 are images of lasting stability and enduring permanence and an end to insecurity. And once again, the point is made both in the positive and then in the negative and then spelled out in an explanatory four that you can see at the bottom of the page there, 22b. Now, to plant a vineyard and to live and eat its fruit speaks of permanence. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And while I was on the telephone to my friend asking about winemaking, I said, what is it about vineyards? You know, how does it work? If you plant a vineyard and you live to eat its fruit, what does that mean? Oh, he said, planting a vineyard is a major investment because vines take so long to mature and they only really begin to do some good. I see some of you nodding. I shouldn't nod too vigorously because, you know, it may give a few things away. But they only really come to maturity after 10, 12 years. And therefore, if you plant a vineyard on your land and it's wine-producing land, it's a major investment. To build a house and live in it all your days speaks of stability. To have this vineyard that you've planted and then to be still around means there's been no invasion, no change of location, permanence, stability. And so in our new home, there will be no Pickfords, no bridging loans, no housewarming, no get to know the neighbours, permanence. And the negative is there in 23, the first half. To build a house and have another live in it, we know what that means. To plant an orchard, have another eat its fruit, speaks of redundancy, bankruptcy, poverty, invasion, deportation, migration, death. Which is why verse 22 at the end, the explanatory four, speaks of the days of the people being like a tree and his chosen servants living long and wearing out the works of their hands. Because, of course, the tree, think of the village green and that oak tree that has been there since the Regency or whatever the plaque says. You know, it's been there forever. It's put down roots. And so in this place, there will never be a project in which I have participated that I will not see through to completion. There will never be a post for which I have been promoted which will be just snatched away from me. There'll never be a sort of black bag with all my belongings on the desk. Permanence. Roots down. No handovers, no takeovers, no farewell Sundays, no send-offs. Permanence. I remember Mark O'Donoghue speaking on Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and the futility of work. And there's this great verse in Ecclesiastes 2. I can't read my writing, but here we are. I toiled, or I looked at all my toil which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to another, and that other may turn out to be a fool. And I was sitting down here when he was speaking on this passage, and there was a businessman sitting right here in the front row with his son sitting next to him, and I knew he had just handed over the business to his son. I hated all the toil for which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to another, and he may turn out to be a fool. And I have to say, I couldn't bear to look at him from across the thing, because I thought, who knows whether the son is wise or an idiot? And only time will tell, but there will be never be any of that. Because we will have put down roots, endless, everlasting permanence and stability. And then uninterrupted peace and universal harmony. Verse 23. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, to grasp the power of the imagery, I suggest you go and look at David Attenborough and those pictures of the wolves taking down the bison on the North American plains. How will it be? Imagine a wolf with a lamb. They'll lie down together. Who was it, the New Seekers? Some of you may remember from way back in the 18th century, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Well, it was a complete pipe dream, wasn't it? As we can see in the last 20, 30 years. But when the serpent has been put in his place and crushed, and his food is the dust, and all that rots up and spoils this world is gone, and it is God's holy mountain. And most importantly, verse 24, they will call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. He will be with us. Well, when that's happening, it's not a pipe dream anymore. Because everything that spoils this world is gone. Well, it's only been a very brief whistle-stop tour, and my aim has been to develop a certain sort of homesickness. I think it's C.S. Lewis. He had an essay. There's a collection of his essays, and I remember reading in one of his essays that him speaking of the scent which brings to our senses an awareness of some distant reality for which we long. Are you aware of that? For me, because my parents have never invested in central heating, it's the smell of ash wood burning. Memories. Maybe for you it's, I don't know, granny's perfume or something like that. Polish. Someone came into our house the other day and says, ah, yes, I know I'm in the tailor's house. The smell tells me so. I felt rather unnerved by that, I have to tell you. I'm quite sure what they meant, but I think you know. And this chapter surely is meant to give us a sense of the reality of home for which we long. Breathe it in. Breathe it in. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Well, what should we do with it? That, you know, the preacher is always asking, why has Isaiah chosen in 66 chapters to bring things to an end like this? What should we do with this? I thought, you know, we could go down an apologetic line. Somebody might be saying, oh, this is unbelievable. Well, really? All over the world, people have these utopian dreams and long for a world like this. Could it just be that actually we long for these things because God has placed it within us to long for such a thing? Somebody might say, oh, well, this is not just unbelievable, this is unbearable. The idea of me being me for 10,000 years is just unbearable. And I'd get so bored. Really? How very unimaginative of you. And I was wandering around here earlier this morning. I was thinking to myself, you know, how much of my potential have I actually realized? You may feel this is a little arrogant, but I was thinking, you know, how much potential do we actually realize? I mean, 1%? 0.1%, 0.01%, 0.01%. I settle on 0.001% of the potential given the universe of the things that. And then we haven't even gone beyond gravity and this little board. What's the matter with you? And somebody else says, this is inconceivable. Me being there, you've no idea what my life is like. This is God's holy mountain. I could never be there. Ah, but are you a servant of the suffering servant? How you can be there. Because your sin has been washed, your iniquity has been cleansed. You are his chosen. Oh, you'll be there if you trust him. But I don't think the apologetic, I'm sorry about that, it's a little diversion. I don't think the apologetic line is really where we're at here. I think Isaiah has put it here because in the years of exile, as God's people were ripped out of the geographical location of Israel under God's judgment, and that was all brought to a crashing end, they needed to know who they were and where they really belonged. And really, who I am and where I belong are the two most fundamentally sort of shaping things in all of humanity when you stop and think about it. And if you get fundamentally dislocated and ripped out of your context and placed down somebody where else, the only thing you can kind of hang on to that will shape you will be, who am I and where do I belong? And so I think this last chapter of Isaiah performs an immensely important function. Who am I? Where is my true home? These things, if I can grasp them, will shape me wherever I'm put. Let's try, as we close, an experiment in time travel. I mean, we're not actually going to try it. Sorry, this is an imaginary thing. Don't worry, the TARDIS is not about to take off and all is well. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you were ripped out of whatever location you find yourself in now and placed in a society and a city where there was no concept of truth or integrity. Where the politicians, you know, they didn't really tell the truth. And people in the financial world, you know, all the sort of stable rocks on which financial world depends in terms of keeping your word, my word is my bond, had suddenly been, by some extraordinary social revolution, swept away. Where any sense of self-restraint and sobriety had gone. Where any concept of morality had just kind of evaporated. People just behaved as they wished. They spent money as they wanted. They acted for self-gratification regardless of gender or promises. Or imagine yourself in a society such as that, perhaps a college, where everything had gone in terms of truth, integrity, morality, right, wrong. What is it that will keep you if you found yourself in such a place, where even the politicians are liars? What will keep you? Who am I? Where is my true home? And so this chapter really matters. Who am I? I belong to the Lord Jesus. Where is my true home? Oh, the new creation. I will continue to live as one of his people, regardless of whatever's going on around me. Let's pray together. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Please write these truths into the very fabric of our being, Lord. Show us who we are. And please make us really genuinely homesick for your name's sake. Amen.